My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 13, and verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the passage I'd like to look at would be from verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest of sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, that's the section I'd like us to look at this morning. And particularly the text, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now we have been looking at the previous verses, and where it was the verse that we read informed us that it was a good thing that the heart might be established with grace and not to be carried away with strange doctrines. And that is really the thought that we had last time. And the problem that they had in this particular church or churches of these Jewish Christians was this, that they were plagued by strange doctrines and wandering false apostles and teachers. And it really was a problem. It always has been the problem of the church, and the early church particularly. And when you think of the infancy of that church, how very young the church was and how inexperienced they were, and how they had so many things to contend with. They would not be able to get on in business because they could not belong to the guilds, because in these kind of guilds that they had, there would be a guild for, say, those who sold wool or dyed wool. They had to go to their festivals and their orgies. So if you're a Christian, you couldn't do those things. So they're barred from that. They were also, according to the state that they lived in greater and lesser degrees of persecution. So if they declared they were Christians, every family knew what it meant to have somebody or one of their members having suffered or died for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knew of such a bereavement and a sacrifice. And as well as that, as if that were not enough, to always have to be poor, to always have to be on their guard, lest a persecutor should come upon them. As well as that, there were people who would be extra specially pious and would come to them. Do you know, they'd say, that you really haven't got the truth. You've only got part of the truth. You've only got the gospel. And the gospel on its own is all right, but you mean to tell me, they'd say, that all that we learnt in the Old Testament and the rites and the rituals should not be included in our form of worship. And so they were plagued then, and there were many other teachings as well. So imagine now, put yourself in their position. What a difficult position it was. Poor, because they could not join the orgies of other businessmen and women. They were also persecuted and knew of terrible and grievous bereavements, and also false teachers that drew many of their good people away, and that kind of thing. It was very, very hard. And so when an epistle has been written to such people, it has to be written, it has to stir them, but it also has to be gracious and kind at the same time, because they were as children. They didn't know. They knew something, but they didn't know it enough. Now, they were gathering strength, and some of them were pretty strong, but not always would they have an apostle with them. And before long, they wouldn't have any at all, and it had to go by these letters and letters of authority, and eventually the canon of Scripture. Now, it says here that they were troubled, they were bothered, they were saying things like this: well, these people, these Judaizers that are coming along, they're so sincere, and they believe the gospel, they're saved, and they seem all right. And they were concerned and worried about it, feeling maybe that in some way that they were denying their heritage and forgetting that all these things, all these rituals and all these observances, all these things were fulfilled in Christ, and that he was the complete of all that they needed. But somehow they could easily be drawn away. So the writer here sends this epistle of warning. Hold fast, do not neglect, be careful. And there are many, many warnings. And there are warnings too that they should not be careless regarding their own faith, lest indeed that they should be unregenerate themselves. Now he's given all those. He's coming now to the end of his epistle, and he wants to say some things very specially to them, because he wants to lead them that they might be firm and that they might be strong. So before he comes to the doxology or to the final prayer we have there, he has his final thing to say about the cross and about the Christian's response to the cross. So the first point then is the cross. In verse 10, we have these words. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burnt without the camp. So what the writer does, he takes the criticism or the false teaching that was coming in, he takes it right on the front. Without any kind of excuse, he has a headlong confrontation with it. And so he says, all right, they're asking you to bring an altar back into the church. They're asking you to bring animals back into the church. They're asking you to bring animal sacrifices. Now then, look, there is no need for that. So he really tackles the problem itself. And remember, this would have been a familiar thing for them and attractive. We have an altar. Now you say they've got altars, and they're boasting about their altars, and they're boasting about their sacrifice, and yet they say they are Christians. Now listen, he says, we have an altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now there were many kinds of sacrifices, and this is a reference to a particular ritual, a particular one, and that is to the one held on the day of the atonement. And on this day, and on this day alone, the blood of the animal was brought into the sanctuary and into the Holy of Holies. And it was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And the body of the animal was taken outside the camp, and there it was burnt. Now, that was on that day. But normally, it was not like that. Normally, after a sacrifice, the servers, or those serving in the tabernacle, would eat the flesh of the animal and would partake of it. So there are two kinds of things here that are brought out. But the first one is the important and one we want to look at first of all. That he says, well, we have an altar. They have an altar on the day of the atonement. They sacrifice the animal. They take the blood of the animal and they take it into the Holy of Holies. They sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. And then they burn the body of the animal outside the camp. And that is the highlight of their ritual and their observances before God. Spurgeon wrote about it like this. The Holy of Holies was not open to all men, but only to Jews. And not to all Jews, but only to priests. And not to all priests, but to the high priest alone. And not to him alone at all times, or indeed at any time, except upon one day, one solitary day in the year. And that was a highlight, what they had. The high priest alone could enter in the Holy of Holies, and he could only go on one day in the year. How much more the blood of Christ. Now, we have an altar. Now, what is the difference that he's talking about here? Now then, he wants them to realize that the altar that we have is a very special one. We don't need an altar in our church, in our building, because we have this special building. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So that even in their ordinary sacrifices, when they were allowed to eat, in the Day of Atonement, they were not allowed to eat it. It was burned. But in the other times, they were allowed to eat. But we have a sacrifice, and we have an altar, and they are not allowed to eat of this sacrifice. But we are. For we partake of the bread and the wine, and we remember our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we know this too, that Jesus Christ himself had an entry not into the Holy of Holies, but into the very presence of God. That's the difference, he was saying. Now, may I just go over that again for us to see it clearly. Here where these Judaizers are saying, now look, you need a more decorative service. And we've got that in Judaism. So let's bring some extras and some interesting things. And then he said, now look at their altar. Even at their very height, at their very best, it was once a year. And it was only the high priest, not anyone else who benefited, the high priest, and the body was burned. But even the other times, it was only the servers that were allowed to eat of the body of the animal. But we partake of his divine nature. We partake of the body of Christ. And in symbol, with the bread and wine, we remember the cross of Jesus Christ. And we do not need to have it once a year. We do not need to have it once a day. We have it forever. We are able to come to him who went into the presence of God, and he is there forever. A high priest only dare go once to do something or another, and that only in shadowy form, and only as a promise of the future. But Jesus Christ is able to go there once and for all. Yes, but more than that is a sacrifice. Where he is on the right hand of the Majesty on High, there he is forever. And we are able to approach him, not just high priest, not just ministers or priests or full-time workers in the gospel, but the priesthood of all believers. We are able to come into the very presence of God here when we pray today or during the service. We are able to go not to a holy of holies somewhere behind the pulpit there, but to or beyond or in some other room, but able to go wherever we are spiritually into the very presence of God, a throne of grace where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we could do that this minute, or now, or in another minute, or stay there all day. We are able to do that, and we are able to receive the benefits of this all the time. We have an altar indeed that they know nothing of. They don't know of the partaking of his divine nature. They do not know that. They are still playing about with animals and burning their bodies or eating their bodies. Whereas we have a Savior who finalized it all in one great sacrifice. So he tells them that. He wants them to enjoy the privilege that they have of Christ's sacrifice as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. There is no need to add, and we must not take away from it. We are complete in him. The rituals and the observances are complete in him. The penalty for sin is complete in him. Our forgiveness of sin is complete in him. Our access to God is complete and free in him. We are able, therefore, to say that we are children of God absolutely and completely, because it is an effective thing that he has done. Not little bits and pieces, but rather a complete thing in Jesus Christ. So he's pleading with them. Don't go back. Don't go backwards, but rather remain where you are. There's no need to talk of forwards or backwards. Remain where you are, standing on redemption ground and believing the promises of God. And remembering the time when you and I came to know Jesus Christ the Savior. Remembering the time when we had the joy of sins forgiven. Remembering the time when a heavy burden lifted from our hearts and we're able to say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do we need then extras or some strange teachings or strange doctrines or Judaism or any of these things? We can boldly say, the Lord is my Savior. We can boldly say, the Lord is my redeemer. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We can boldly say, the Lord is my all. And we need not add or take away, for we are complete in him. That is our altar. The altar is Calvary, if you want to put it like that. And there is no need to repeat it. It is good forever. One hymn writer puts it in these words. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Now stay there for a moment. Do you believe that? Think in your heart, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's been richer blood? Many you see would say they believe in the gospel, but they will not come to the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is necessary and essential that he shed his blood as an atonement and as a penalty for sin. Do we believe that so we're able to say, for me, the richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge my soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain and to know that we are clean in the sight of God. We don't need anything else. We don't need any acrobatics. We don't need any specials. We don't need any entertainment. We don't need anything to add to. We do not take away, but the simple and the plain gospel. And then he goes on to say, we thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory o'er hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. Listen, you see, it's a great victory over hell and sin. Now this victory, there is no need for a second fight. There is no need for another animal, another altar, or another savior even. He is enough and he's complete. There is no need a second fight, for there is no second foe. For he has vanquished death and the second death for those who believe. And so that we are able to say that he is all I need and that we are complete in him. Now he desires that the Hebrew Christians, they all have problems, the Gentile Christians, the Hebrew Christians, but they had the most enticing of all, Judaism. And you can put it for us in this way, that we might want to have the ways we had before, or whatever our background was. We might say, well, why don't we do this, and why don't we add the other, rather than say to the simplicity of the old story of Jesus and his blood. So he is appealing most powerfully at the end of this chapter. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Now then we come to what he has done, the cost. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And this is the link that the writer have, and it's a fascinating one. He wants to remind them of that yearly sacrifice particularly, although he refers to the other, the daily ones, and so on. But to this particular, because the body of the animal then was burned outside the camp, in unconsecrated ground. Now then, what did Jesus do? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ identified himself with an unholy world, in an unconsecrated ground, in a place that was a rubbish dump, a place that was defiled, so that he's crucified there. And so that is his choice, and that is his place, so that this altar and this sacrifice is going to take place in the place that they would regard as an abomination, because he's identifying himself with our unholiness and an unholy world. And that is the point that he's saying there. We don't need to put animals there. Christ himself went there. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates, that he went there. That is an aspect, you know, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is a remarkable one. We know that when we think of the cross, that the intensity of his suffering is equal to eternal damnation for us all. We can imagine then the anguish and the suffering on that cross, but also in that place he was crucified, also he identifies himself with you and with me, and with our filthy little minds and our dirty little hearts and our disobedient little lives, he identifies himself outside the camp, outside the city wall. And he does that for you and for me. Now look at him. He came down from glory. He took on the form of a servant, yet he did not sin. God puts on him our sinfulness and our guilt and shame. He doesn't become a sinner, but God imputes to him our shame and our guilt. That must have been terrible. Then he is crucified on the cross. He pays the penalty in full. The quality and intensity of the suffering is beyond any other crucifixion that was ever known. Because there is the wrath of God is met in full. There is a penalty for sin equal to eternal damnation paid in full. Where is his sacrifice? Is it somewhere special, like in one of the courtyards of the temple? No, where they burned the bodies, where they put their refuse, where the rubbish was, outside the camp. So he identifies himself with sinful people. Could we have such a Savior as that? We would not be willing to humiliate ourselves like that. Yet he was willing. And so this is the appeal now. And it is appeal that comes from the heart of the writer. That being so, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us be the same. Let us identify ourselves with him. Let us not be proud people or arrogant people, for surely if we are like that, or boasting of our importance, we cannot have understood what he has done for us. We are people of the cross. We are people of the way. We are people that are willing to bear his reproach. We are willing to bear all the insults and jibe that people would throw at us, so that there should be some reflection of the reproach of Christ in us. We cannot be crucified. There is only one cross. Yet we are told that unless we take our cross up daily, we are not worthy of Christ. It is not the cross of Jesus Christ we take up daily. It is the part that we identify ourselves with in the reproach of Christ. We cannot bear the full reproach that he had. Yet we can relate to it in that we identify ourselves and we stand with him where he is. I'm here, Lord. I'm willing to stand the reproach of Christ. Now what does that mean? It means this, that when you go to work tomorrow, and if you have just believed during these last few weeks maybe, and it's all new to you, and somebody says, well, why aren't you joining in our jokes and the things that we say? And so you show that you're standing outside the camp, bearing his reproach, and you identify yourself as a believer. You identify yourself. Men or women may entice you in another way that you always went before. And others would argue and say, well, go and perhaps you'll be able to do good and be able to persuade them. But not according to the scriptures here. You say, no, I cannot come. Why not? You identify yourself. You stand by the cross. You're outside the city wall. You're not in the flow of popularity. You're not going with the whole population and the course of this world. You identify yourself. You stand there. And they may mock at you and make fun of you, but you're willing to stand by him, and you know that he is willing to stand by you. For every stand we make, and many we have to, he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's in this chapter. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The thing is, are we willing? Are we willing? The world is so lovely. And our friends can be very, very pleasing friends. And they may compromise on one thing or another. And yet, if we truly want to understand the heart of the gospel, at the end of this epistle, these Jewish Christians hopefully would be saying something like this. We believe in one sacrifice alone. One event alone. We believe in one fight alone. That Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and that he does adequate and complete and satisfying in the sight of God. We believe in that alone. We do not want anything else taken from or added to it, because we believe in him alone. And we know that we have peace with God through the merits of Christ alone, not by even our sanctification, that what we believe in him alone is adequate. And therefore also, even if we have to stand alone in this world, we will stand with this one who stood alone for us. We stand with him. Why am I willing to stand with him? Because he stood for me, and because he's made a way for heaven for me. Therefore, we will not allow anything they might be hopefully saying to come into our services, or into our thinking, or into our way of life. Even if we stand alone, we will not go away from this cross. We will bear his reproach, and bear it we must. There are many and a hundred and a thousand ways where we bear the reproach of Christ. If you're not willing, you have not understood. If you're not willing. If you're not willing, you have not fully appreciated what he's done for you. If you're not willing, do you really belong to him? You have to ask that. You're bound to ask it. But rather we'll say that we gladly go with him outside the camp. Then he gives another reason why we should gladly do it. And the last point, the city. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So he's saying, now look how you should be thinking. Here are these people enticing you away, exactly the same as in our generation today. How many things have come to Cardiff and to Wales and the whole of Britain? I can't remember all their names, with all their little fancy little things and their acrobatics and what have you, pulling this one away, drawing that one away, and rather we stand and say, no, we are satisfied with this glorious thing alone. Alone. And in the purity and in the simplicity of our worship, and in this alone. I was reminded yesterday of a minister's meeting, something that I'd said as an aside, and which had helped some people. And I'll say it again, I don't know if I said it here or not. We who stand on the gospel alone and have purity of faith and simplicity of our worship are often mocked. And I'm sure many people have said to you this horrible phrase, the nonconformist sandwich. Him reading, him prayer, him sermon, him go home. And sarcastically, they call it the nonconformist sandwich. My friend, listen to this. We worship him from the depths of our hearts, in words so wonderful, from the experience of saints that have gone to glory, and they lift our hearts in adoration to him, and we worship God. Then we turn to the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God, and we allow the Word of God to rise from the pages into the congregation and to our hearts, that we might be edified thereby. Then we are so moved, we sing another hymn or a psalm, and that is worshipping God again, and from the very depths of our being, we are gladdened by the words. And then, when we come to that, we are so overwhelmed, we turn to him as a congregation in prayer, and we come to a throne of grace, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we worship him again by looking at words again, and we go into music and song, and we worship him with words that are beautiful and pure. And then we speak of him, we talk of him, and we take the words into our hearts and into our activity and into our lives. And then we come to our closing adoration and him. What a sandwich! Don't you think so? What a glorious sandwich. A meaty sandwich, and not a trifle. That's what we have. And let us be glad of this. This is the burden of this epistle. The simplicity of the faith. The purity of the faith must be reflected in our worship, and not only in our worship, but also in our daily lives, which are also a worship of God. Let us therefore go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Come what may, say what men will in the generation that we are living in, and if we have to face persecution, even then as well. And this, because we've got our eye on something. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now what's all that about? In chapter 11, verse 10, when we went through those lovely lives of faith, Abraham, it was said of him, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then in verse 16, they had in mind a better country. So those people then were not only thinking of a promised land, they were thinking of glory and they were thinking of heaven. Are you thinking of that? Are you thinking of the end of your journey? Are you thinking of that time when your latest breath will come? And if the Lord tarries, that it shall be the normal way of death. And when that comes, whether it should be sudden or slow, or expected or unexpected, whatever it may be, that it shall be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're expecting it. That is where we are going. To this city of God, broad and fair, this glorious city of God. For here have we no continuing city. We like Cardiff, it's all right. Or wherever your hometown, we like it, it's all right. But it's nothing, it's but a shadow of a place. And its streets are forever changing, the building here and pulling down there. For here we have no abiding city. And then before long we get older and we can't get about like we used to. But we look for another city where we'll be able to walk about with a new health and a new vigor, the like we'd never known when we have our new bodies after the second coming. We look for that city. What kind of a city is that? Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation, sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. And so that is our destination. However sad or difficult or sorrowful our lives may be, or problems we may have, we have no abiding city here, no continuing city here, but we know where we are going. We are marching to Zion. That being so, by him therefore, says verse 15 and 16, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifices of God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Live then a life that is worthy of the Lord. Live close to him, remembering that he bore a great reproach for you and myself, and will we do the same? Have we ever come to this place? Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, because of that, bearing his reproach. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Here's a hard one. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Here's a very hard one. Take my heart, it is thine own. So many compete for our hearts. So many things want to share our hearts. Take my heart. And I think the author rewrote this hymn not to be published differently. Instead of take, he said make. She made make was said rather. Take my heart, make my heart. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, that heart. We have so many loves. So many things we share our love with. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. So you see what he's saying. Run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lay aside your besetting sins. Lay aside things that drag. May it be a simple and a clean and a healthy run. All the way until eventually we see him face to face. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray that they might be to thy glory for thy name's sake. Amen.